early stages of the Protestant Reformation, a controversy broke out between Martin Luther and his theological opponents that he coined as being antinomians, which simply means against God's law. A close friend and ally of Martin Luther, Johannes Agricola, I've always had a hard time saying that one, took exception with an edict that was going around churches were supposed to send out examiners throughout Germany to examine whether or not the ministers in those churches were upstanding pastors or they were wolves in sheep's clothing. He thought that this had violated everything that Luther had been recovering in the Protestant Reformation, the gospel of grace, the sufficiency of Christ, and justification by faith alone. And he was worried that they were in fact returning to the yoke of captivity that Rome had placed on its people for hundreds of years. His fear was that a kind of legalism was now creeping into the church. The problem was that he failed to appreciate that there is, in fact, a positive use of the law. This led to a long controversy and theological battle that he eventually lost. It caused him to be removed from his post, and he ended up recanting many of his positions later on, and so much so that he rejoined in drafting a doctrinal agreement with the German Catholics. Now, I tell you that for the very reason that we do live in a time that is fundamentally antinomian. Even many popular pastors and influential pulpits have attempted to unhitch the Old Testament from Christianity because of the law of God, because of things that are not quite fitting with what Christ taught us in the Gospels. Other ministers saying God broke the law for love and giving Christ. We might even recognize that generally most Christians don't really know what to do with the law of God. They question whether or not even the Ten Commandments are still binding for Christians today. And so we do live in a drastically different context than those who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount. I think they would have been rather shocked that Christ hadn't said anything about the law at this point in his sermon. Their whole lives were regulated by the law of God. Yes, morally speaking, of course, through the Ten Commandments, but even ceremonially, their whole calendar system was regulated by the law. Each week and throughout the year, they were to observe certain festivals and feasts requiring a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Their diet was restricted by the law. They had imprinted upon their consciences clean and unclean practices. And then not to mention the civil aspects of the law, which established principles of justice for their particular nation. And then there was this sense of discomfort for the Jews at the time because they were living under Roman occupation without a king and without the full force of the law's application in their own society. And so perhaps there were those in the attendance of listening to the Sermon on the Mount were asking what many people do after a sermon, why didn't you say this? Why didn't you say anything about the law yet? Well, in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, we've explored fundamentally what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, this upside-down kingdom that sees the poor in spirit inheriting it, sees the meek in heart inheriting the land, even those who are mourning, they shall be comforted. It's an upside-down kingdom. And then Jesus has even spoken to us what the essential function of that kingdom is to be in this world. It's to be salt and light, and that we are to preserve this earth until he returns, and we are to bring the light into the darkness. But now Christ turns to his teaching about the law of God, and in the coming weeks we will see how it was wrongly applied by teachers at the time. But before he does that, he gets into the substance of the law. What was the law really meant to do? What is its internal logic? What are its limitations? How shall we understand the law of God? And it's so important for us to grasp these concepts because of the threat of antinomianism. which would abolish the law in the Christian life. And of course, there's always the threat of legalism as well, which would corrupt it. Those problems are present in each and every age. You could put it this way: behind every antinomian is a failed legalist, and behind every legalist is a wannabe antinomian. One of the results of the fall of Adam is that we now have a disordered relationship to the law of God. We either hate it, or we are made delusional by our keeping of it, thinking that we are righteous in and of ourselves. But we need to understand, even from the get-go here, that grace in itself does not abolish the law, but it works in connection with the law, accomplishing the very thing that the law could not do on its own. So I just wanted us to look at two different aspects of Christ's teaching this evening. First, we'll look at the logic of the law, and then we'll look at the limitation of the law. First, the logic of the law. You see that that's the first thing the Lord teaches. It's that he's not abolishing the law. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so in the first place, he's saying that those who come into my kingdom, those who follow me, it doesn't mean that you are jettisoning the ongoing relevance of the law. Christ's mission on earth was not to abolish the law. No, he says even in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The bringing of his kingdom in the new covenant era does not do what so many suppose it does, of getting rid of the law. He says it quite plainly, doesn't he? Until heaven and earth pass away, the law remains in place. It is in every way relevant and necessary for his followers. So if you want to follow Christ, you must know the law. You must follow even the law. So if the conclusion, though, that people are drawing from Christ's teaching is that they are in the business of relaxing some elements of the law, as he says in verse 19, relaxing one of the least of his commandments, rather than doing and teaching them, they have it all wrong. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. In fact, he's establishing the law. It remains binding. Now, why the continuation of the law? Well, if we understand the law rightly, it was given by God through Moses to his people. And because it is of God, it reflects his purity and holiness. The Ten Commandments, which function as a summary of the law, are put in this negative construction: thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not make a graven image, thou shalt not covet. And we often tend to view that as restrictive, don't we? But as a tutor and a schoolmaster, it's giving it in the negative. Really, it's giving what Adam had in the negative by way of his original creation and righteousness and holiness. It's saying no. It's saying don't do this. But in reality, there's so much more depth to the law of God. As the story goes on, we understand Adam falls into sin, and creation is blinded to what God requires of them. And so it is given on tablets of stones as saying, you are not to do this. It's shorthand for what you might say to your child: don't run into the street. Of course, you could explain why and the fact that cars can't see them, but you probably just say, thou shalt not run into the street. You will run into danger if you do this. But the law always had this fuller sense to it that got to the heart of what it meant to live as created by God. This is simply what it means to be part of God's creation, that we are to delight in obedience unto him. The law expressed this kind of life that is pleasing to him, that best images him, and that glorifies him. So, of course, you can't just jettison the law and say the Lord doesn't care about it anymore. It'd be for him to deny himself. And so if we rightly understand the law, we must understand its continuation, its ongoing relevance for Christians that Christ is speaking to here. You might even notice that the law of God is an effective criteria by which we can judge the orthodoxy of someone's teaching. As Jesus says, those who relax the law and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. One minister commenting on this text said that the law is the spiritual litmus test of someone's teaching. If they get rid of the law, it's because they really don't understand the role of the law, nor do they understand the one to whom the law points, the kind of life that is to be lived. So it's ongoing. That's what Christ is saying to us. But Jesus says this very interesting thing about the law, doesn't he? He says he has come to fulfill the law of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the first place, he lives the kind of life that the law points to. It's the kind of life the law is all about, directing us toward a life of holiness and righteousness before the Lord. And just as Adam had that imprint of God's law upon him, so too does the second Adam perfectly obey the commandments of God. His delight was in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditated day and night. He is the man of Psalm 1, the blessed man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more than that, the law was given as a tutor, if you will, to Israel, and it directed them away from temporary ordinances to something permanent. If you pay close attention to the law of God, you'll know that it's not quite permanent. It's not something that can last forever. If you consider the ceremonial aspects of the law, sacrifices were appointed for the breaking of God's law. Provisions were made for that which was lacking in the law. Yet even those provisions, those daily sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, they didn't have the kind of permanence to which they pointed. Yet when Christ offers his life as an atonement for sin, what does the author of Hebrews say? It's once and for all. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for moral guilt, but rather they served as pictures for Israel. To understand that there would be one who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So it's not that Jesus was saying, when I lay down my life, the sacrificial system is made null and void, that it's done away with. But rather, when he lays down his life, he's bringing into fullness the reality to which the law points. And that's why Hebrews was such an important message for the early church. Underscoring Christ's fulfillment of the law, there were people that wanted to go back to the sacrificial system, to return to the observance of sacrifices. But Hebrews says, don't turn back to those shadows. They were types, they were pictures of the fullness of the reality that has come in Christ. Don't go outside and hold a flashlight when the sun is shining out your front door. And then, of course, if we understand the law and its moral and even ceremonial elements, we understand that there are civil aspects that we saw even from Deuteronomy chapter 17 this evening. Civil aspects of the moral law that governed Israel's society as the nation from whom the Messiah would come to bless all the nations of the earth. There's a move in this messianic kingdom that you see Jesus bringing about that goes all the way back to the days of Abraham, and that the blessing of God for his people would not be confined to just one people and one particular nation under a particular set of laws, but it's international, this messianic kingdom where people from every tribe and tongue and nation will give honor to this king. And so therefore, it's these civil laws that we need to understand are not so much about having one specific society regulated by these laws, but it's an international kingdom. And now that brings us a question that many are asking today. Should societies be regulated according to Israel's civic laws? And to some extent, the answer must be yes. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith states that the general equity of these civil laws is an application of the moral law of God. In terms of its views of justice and righteousness, that should govern societies. But that certainly can't be the expectation or even be understood as central to Christ's mission with his kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson once observed that it was hard to be a Jew at that time in any other place besides Israel. Jews were required to return to Jerusalem to attend to the sacrifices, but that, of course, is not the case with Christians. Now, the gospel's rapid spread in the early church was not because it was Israel-centric, telling people to come to Israel. No, its message was come to Christ. It offered Abraham's promise of blessing to all the nations of the earth, and the message, that message came under persecution and resistance, that Christians can live in societies that are in no way regarding the law of God. It's entirely possible. And so our desire should be that our nation heed the law of God, especially in its moral dimensions. Every society is regulated by a kind of morality, but no single nation can have claim to having the corner on the kingdom of God, because Christ's church isn't confined to any one particular nation, as it was with Israel. And Christ is filling out his law, and he's bringing it into fullness, and he's bringing people under that law in this international way. So I hope you can see that the logic of the law is that it simply can't pass away. It is binding, but it also lacks a fullness to it that Christ brings about in his own person and work. And that's what brings us to the second aspect of the law that we should understand, specifically the limitation of the law. When I was in college, I was able to go on a study abroad trip to Israel with a group of students from other colleges, and it was kind of this unique trip because we were exploring ancient biblical history, but also looking at the modern state of Israel and its political challenges. And so they wanted to give us a full range of an Israel experience, and one of the educational trips that we went on throughout the week was that we were invited to go to a family's home for their Sabbath meal on Friday night. And just sitting there watching how they went about this feast, you could see all of the symbolism from the Old Testament just coming through that meal. They read the scriptures. They even would set apart the bread and the wine in this kind of important way. But what was most fascinating about what happened was what came toward the end of the night. We were all gathered there and around the table, and suddenly, out of nowhere, the power went out, and the lights all turned off. It was some kind of issue with the breaker, and which could have easily been fixed, yet they weren't allowed, this family, to simply go flip the switch to turn on the lights, because they understood that as work. So what did they do? Well, they had one of us Gentiles go and flip the switch for them, and that solved the problem. I suppose that's something of an illustration of what happens when you miss the fullness of the law, and missing the weightier matters of the law for the traditions of men. And this is the veil that is over so many people's eyes when they read the Torah, thinking that in those words they can find eternal life, but it's only in Christ. And if you understand the Pharisees rightly, they were not only those who held to a strict observance of the law, but even their application of the law, of how the law was meant to be kept, held that same weight and authority in the lives of the people. So if an ox was in a ditch and it's on the Sabbath, it would require work to go and get that ox out of the ditch, and they understood that to be, well, that has to be a Sabbath violation of that command. And there was this move that's really with us today, where they would go beyond even what God requires to uphold what they thought that God requires, while missing out entirely on what God actually requires of his people. And don't you see many do that today? And God instructs parents to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and it's upon parents to discern in biblical wisdom the best way for them to do that. But sooner rather than later, what parents have learned over the years, that wisdom now becomes the command. Never let your kids stay up past 9 p.m. We don't let our kids have X, Y, or Z, and you shouldn't either. You can't let them watch that show, or you must spank your kids in this exact precise way. It's interesting. With the addition of all of those laws, all of those commands, there doesn't seem to be much of an emphasis anymore on the fear of the Lord. The law, because of the sinful condition of humanity, what does it do? Well, it fans into flame legalistic tendencies, or even the rejection of the law altogether in antinomianism, saying, I can't keep all of your rules, and so I'm doing away with the law. And that's the real limitation of the law. It cannot produce on its own righteousness. It points to righteousness, but it cannot give it. And that's the astounding thing that Jesus says in verse 20. And for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the 21st century, we have a negative connotation of what the scribes and Pharisees were like. But consider what it would have been like for Jesus' original audience. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the experts of the law. They were the respected ruling class of their day. And mothers would pray that their children would be as faithful as those religious rabbis. And many young students wanted to learn the law from them, and they were, as the Apostle Paul says of himself, blameless before the law. And so Jesus saying this would have been devastating news. It would be like me saying in this context, unless your intellect is greater than John Calvin's and your purity is surpassing of the Puritans, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But in another way, it's actually a very low bar to hurdle. Because as you understand in the gospel, as Jesus begins to open the hood on the Pharisees' spirituality, he shows them to be clean outside, but dead within. And there's no righteousness there. That's his stunning indictment against the Pharisees. There's no true adherence to the law. It's bankrupt. It's a whitewashed tomb. And so the great teacher and rabbi, the lawgiver himself, uses the law in this sense to drive us to grace, and then takes that grace and drives us back to the law with the power to obey. You may remember from the Beatitudes that Christ's kingdom is first an emptying kingdom before it is a filling full kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, we want to understand the law right, and we have to understand that our righteousness is bankrupt in the first place, and that we must have, as Martin Luther said long ago, we must have an alien righteousness. And that's why it's such good news that Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. And he has come to fill up what was lacking in your righteousness, that we might be presented blameless before God. And so Paul says, reflecting on many of these things in Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we are given that alien righteousness of Christ through whom we become righteous, transformed according to the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so not only is it that we have a position of righteousness, but we become transformed into the image of the second Adam in true righteousness and holiness. And so we need the law. We also need the gospel. It's the Spirit that writes the law, not on tablets of stones like in the old covenant, but on our very hearts, giving us a heart of flesh that we would obey the law of God. And so let me close by asking this question. What is your relationship to the law of God? And do you despise it? Are you always looking for a way to get around it, justifying one thing yet holding something firm on the other place? Well, if you despise the law of God, it is that litmus test for your spirituality. It reveals that you don't understand the character of God. His law is good and wise. It's beneficial for you because it's a reflection of his pure and radiant character. It's the only law that exists that's truly safe for you. It's a reflection of God himself. Or do you so emphasize the law that you miss the forest for the trees, thinking that you are righteous and holy, but missing the call of the law of God that far surpasses anything that you can produce on your own? And so you'll have little debates about minor aspects of the law so you can exert your righteousness over others. How you relate to the law of God shows a lot about your own soul. But either way, the law must lead us by the hand to the Lord Jesus Christ, the lawgiver and the lawkeeper himself, and so that we can lay at his feet nothing that we are truly bringing. It's only the law in the hands of the Savior that can drive us out of our sins and in the way of a transformed life. Jesus is saying, my kingdom must dawn upon you. It must be present within your own soul before you can ever expect to be faithful to the law. There must be a new principle that animates us. It's the gospel of Christ. And so the law and gospel, yes, they speak two different words. One condemns us at times. One gives us promises and comforts. But yet they are friends, the law and the gospel. One reveals the holiness of God, and another reveals his grace and mercy. So if you don't get this right, you can't really understand anything about the law. When Jesus teaches about anger and lust and divorce and oaths and how we are to live in this life, it can't give us power to obey. We must go to the grace of the gospel to actually obey these things that Jesus is saying. That's how his kingdom works. We must be poor in spirit. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then we will actually truly be blameless before him. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you have dealt with our biggest problem of sin and the transgression of the law. We do thank you that you are just and holy and you are righteous, and that you won't let the law pass away, but you have given us a way to be found blameless before you through Jesus Christ, our righteous King. Help us to return to the law and those things that you command with great delight and joy, knowing that we're serving a Savior and a God who loves us, who keeps us and protects us. May we live our lives with that kind of gratitude, even this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.